We read the scriptures together tonight in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We read the first 14 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The text we consider tonight is verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live today in an age of ever-increasing knowledge of the heavens, and at the same time, ever-decreasing faith in the Jesus who ascended up into those heavens. We live presently in an age of history in which the human race has come to know a vast amount of information that was not known in the past about the universe in which we live. The knowledge that mankind has been gaining of the heavens is truly astounding. Through new powerful instruments of observation, telescopes and such, human beings have become capable of looking steadfastly up into heaven, to use the language of our text, gazing up into heaven and learning things about the sun, moon, and stars that were never known before. Learning things about the solar system and the galaxy in which we live, and the countless number of stars in the universe, which are far more than Abraham could have imagined when God promised him, "So shall thy seed be." We live in interesting times of scientific and technological advancement. But it seems that as the human race looks deeper and deeper into space, at the very same time he becomes more and more skeptical of the existence of God, and therefore skeptical of the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. The human race, especially in Western civilization, seems to think more and more that these kinds of stories, like the one that we just read tonight, must be mythical accounts. It simply isn't possible in their minds that these stories could have truly taken place. They seem like myths, which perhaps were believable in the ancient world and perhaps were fine for those people to believe, perhaps helpful for them in some ways, but no longer believable to us, no longer credible in this modern age in which we live. Because man believes today in science, and man will only trust what he can observe through a telescope or a microscope. But as the Apostle Paul once said to a great king named Herod Agrippa, who was also a skeptic in his day, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And we can add to that question, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should carry Jesus Christ up into heaven? Acts 26, verse 8. The human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Acts was Luke. Known as the beloved physician, Luke was a close companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Luke wrote the book of Acts as part two of his narrative about Jesus. Part one, of course, is the gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts is part two. He addresses the book to a Christian brother whom he calls Theophilus. In this book of Acts, he tells Theophilus the things which Jesus continued to do after his ascension into heaven through his apostles. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Luke affirms what the skeptics deny, that Jesus Christ showed himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs after his passion and death. For 40 days, Jesus showed himself alive to many of his disciples, and those appearances are recorded in the scriptures. Luke does not mention the appearances of Jesus in the land of Galilee, which are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke focuses his attention on the last appearance of Jesus to his disciples, which took place in Jerusalem. He records that in Luke 24 as well as Acts chapter 1. Jesus is presented by Luke as telling his disciples that time in Jerusalem to wait in the city for the promise of the Father, which was a reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Father had promised to pour out the Holy Spirit on them in Jerusalem. Jesus said to his disciples, "Stay, wait for the promise of the Father." The Holy Spirit would give them power, Jesus said, power to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after that, Jesus led the disciples one last time out of Jerusalem into their beloved Mount of Olives. And it was there in the Mount of Olives, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Let's consider that tonight under the theme, Jesus taken up in a cloud in the sight of his disciples. Notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus taken up into heaven. Secondly, the disciples gazing up into heaven. And finally, the messengers of heaven announcing his return. We read in verse 9 of the text, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up." The Greek word that is translated "taken up" could also be translated "lifted up." And when we hear that translation, we think about this fact, that Jesus was lifted up into heaven because previously he was lifted up on the cross. Jesus was lifted up on the cross because he gave his blessed body to be broken for all of our sins. Jesus himself mentioned that to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 14 and 15. He said there, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus was lifted up into heaven because he was lifted up first on the cross. And Jesus was lifted up on the cross by the hands of wicked men. But it wasn't as if those wicked men took Jesus and nailed him to the cross against his will. He was lifted up on the cross because he willingly was giving himself. He was laying down his life as a sacrifice and an offering for our sins. He was lifted up on the cross according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. Because as Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God was giving up his Son when Jesus was lifted up on that cross. When Jesus' hands and feet were pierced by those long, dreadful nails that fastened his hands and feet to the wooden crossbeam and the tree of the cross, he was lifted up mercilessly, fastened to the cross, and hung up there as if he was a wicked criminal, but he was the innocent Lamb of God who had never committed a single sin. He was righteous and holy and good and pure, and yet wicked hands crucified and slew him on the cross and exposed him to an open shame as if he was the lowest of society, the dregs, a criminal. He was lifted up on that cross outside of the city of Jerusalem, to the northwest of the city, on a hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull. That's where he was lifted up on the cross, outside of the city as a reject of society, lifted up, rejected by the earth itself, and yet not lifted up into heaven yet, because on that cross he was forsaken by God. Although he was lifted up on the cross he descended into hell. And in hell he suffered the agony of the wrath of God against all our sins. He suffered it to the very end. He suffered it in full. He suffered it until it was accomplished, our salvation. It's because he was lifted up on the cross that Jesus was lifted up into heaven. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says that Christ humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Jesus was lifted, taken, carried up into heaven by God himself as the great reward for his obedience to the death of the cross. When Luke says that Jesus was taken up into heaven, he means that he was taken up by the invisible hand of the Almighty God. God's hand was there taking Jesus, snatching him up from the Mount of Olives, a hand that could not be seen, but it was there under his feet, lifting him up higher and higher and higher into the sky. And then Jesus was taken up by a cloud, we're told. A cloud, Luke says, came, and he was received up by the cloud into heaven. In the original Greek, the word "received" also has the idea of that the cloud came underneath Jesus. We are to understand that this cloud came into the picture and it came underneath his feet like a chariot from heaven and carried him up, and he vanished away out of their sight. This was the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the mighty and wondrous work of God that we are here to commemorate tonight. But the scientifically enlightened skeptic smiles when he reads this story, as when he reads the other stories of Scripture, with a mocking and sneering glint in his eyes. And he says, well, of course you know, though, that that never actually happened. It's not possible that such a thing would have actually occurred in this world. After all, he would point out to you with his scientific sophistication that a cloud is not capable of supporting a human being. When you look up at the clouds, you see these great, big, white, fluffy things, and you think, perhaps a person could stand on that or could ride on that. But now, in our day and age, we understand that those big, puffy clouds are nothing but great masses of tiny water vapors that have evaporated from the lakes and ponds and rivers and become gaseous water up in the sky. And if a human being cannot be supported by liquid water, how much less by gaseous water? We all know, the skeptic will tell us, that a cloud cannot carry a man. And besides, even if that cloud could carry the weight of Jesus up into heaven, we would be informed that a human being could not survive a trip up into the higher atmosphere. After all, we know that if you're not in an airplane or a space shuttle, and you just go up exposed to the forces of nature, you'll be destroyed in an instant. You won't make it very far. There is the cold, there is the pressure, there's the lack of oxygen. All of these realities will be pointed out to us. And therefore, of course, you understand that this is just a myth of the ancient world. This didn't actually happen. Jesus didn't truly go up in a cloud into heaven. And as we who believe that he did reply to such skeptics, the skeptic that might show its ugly face, first of all, in our own sinful flesh, and then the skeptic which may show him or herself in our community as we meet them, we can reply with the words of the apostle that were mentioned earlier. Remember the story when Paul was standing before Herod Agrippa? When he had appealed to Caesar and he was on his way to Rome, the apostle Paul believed without the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was risen indeed. He had seen the risen Christ. He had heard the risen Christ. He was the servant of Christ, giving himself, willing to suffer and die for Christ. He was so sure of it. And preaching the resurrection to Herod, he says, O king, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? We're talking about the Lord of hosts here. We're talking about the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth by the mere word of his power. We're talking about the everlasting God who rules over the laws of nature of which you speak, which seem so fixed and so sure in your mind. We're talking about the living and eternal and omnipotent God. He is the one who by his providence guides the clouds, the rain, the water to evaporate. And if this God would decide to cause a cloud to support the weight of a man, isn't he able to do it? Not to mention the fact that Jesus is now in his glorified body. He's no longer in his earthly and mortal body, but through the resurrection, he has been changed. He has been transformed from mortal into immortal, from corruptible into incorruptible. This is the Jesus who walked through the stone sepulcher. Why should it be thought a thing incredible, O skeptic? Why should it be considered unbelievable that a cloud would carry him up? Not into the atmosphere, not into the stratosphere, not into the outer space, but into the highest heaven of all. It would be a wonder indeed, a miracle, if God had carried Jesus up in that cloud through the sky into the atmosphere. That would be a miracle. But that's not as great of a miracle as what God actually did. God, through that cloud, carried Jesus up and beyond the world that we can see into the world that we cannot see. He carried Jesus from the earth into the highest heaven of all. And so, beloved, let us believe. Believe the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And believe that truth with all your heart. This is a wonder of grace that God has done for us and our salvation. God has exalted His Son, Jesus Christ, into the highest heaven. He has exalted Him to the heaven which is farther away than the most distant place in the universe, wherever that might be. But this very same heaven is also closer to us than we can possibly imagine. Farther away than we can imagine, but closer than we can imagine. What the Scriptures teach us is that heaven, into which Jesus ascended, is a place that is spiritual and heavenly, and there is an infinite gulf fixed between heaven and the earth. Heaven is a place that cannot be seen, no matter how powerful the telescope. No matter how far you might travel into space, you can't see this heaven, the highest heaven. There is a gulf, there is a chasm, a canyon that separates the world of our experience, the world that we can see, from the heaven that we cannot see. That cloud that carried Jesus up didn't take Jesus on some celestial journey. At some terrifically fantastic speed, so that the cloud carried him up through the sky, out of the solar system, out of the galaxy, and all the way through the whole of the universe, and then beyond, on some fantastically long journey. That's not what Christians believe. That cloud was really nothing but a symbol, a sign of the glory of heaven into which God was taking Jesus. There was nothing special or magical about that cloud. It was the hand of God that took Jesus up. It was the hand of God that carried Jesus instantaneously from the sky above the disciples into the highest heaven above. And as the apostle would write in Ephesians 1, God set him down at his right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, far above every name that is named in this world and in the world to come. And God has placed all things under his feet. Or to use the language of Hebrews chapter 2, Christ, who made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, has been crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the wonder of the ascension of Christ. But the disciples did not understand that yet. The disciples were led by Jesus from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives on the way to the little town of Bethany. And it was there, on the mountaintop of Olivet, where Jesus began to go up in their presence. And the text tells us, verse 9, that while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. The disciples were looking up steadfastly into the heaven. The idea of the word there is that they fixed their eyes on Jesus And they followed him with their eyes as he went up, up, higher and higher. They could not take their eyes off of him. They were so stunned. They were so amazed at what they were seeing happen right before them. And even when that cloud came under Jesus and he vanished away, they couldn't lower their eyes. They kept staring up into the sky, searching through the clouds, searching through the sky, looking for any trace of him, wondering what happened to him. Where did he go? Their jaws had dropped. Now the disciples, at this point, when they saw that cloud take Jesus away, should have had a trigger in their mind, in their memory. They should have remembered what they had read in the book of Daniel. They should have remembered what Daniel saw in the night visions, as he records in chapter 7. Daniel saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him, a dominion that is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw this in his vision of the four beasts, which represented four wicked kingdoms of man. But then he sees one like the Son of Man going with the clouds up into glory and coming before the Ancient of Days, before God himself, and receiving his everlasting kingdom. The disciples should have remembered that. And they should have realized what was happening, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. But all they could do was gape in astonishment and silence as Jesus went higher and higher, wondering as he disappeared if maybe he would reappear suddenly and come back down to the earth and establish his kingdom after all. But he did not reappear. He was gone. However, two individuals did appear. We're told that two men appeared suddenly, clothed in bright, shining white garments. Now, we who have read the scriptures for a long time know that whenever the Bible mentions men in bright, shining white garments, they're not men, they're not human beings, but they're angels who have come in the appearance of men. These two bright, shining messengers were angels sent by God from heaven. These two angels might have been part of that great multitude up there in heaven that had just welcomed Jesus to the right hand of God with shouts of praise and glory. But whether or not they were immediately sent by God down to the earth. They were immediately supposed to appear. And again, it didn't take them long to travel from the heaven to the earth. They could simply step from heaven into earth, sent by the Lord. There on the Mount of Olives, they suddenly appeared. They appeared to bring a message to Jesus' disciples. And they brought a message to them in the form of a question. The question that they asked the disciples, the 11 disciples, as they're staring up into the heavens, was, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" We have to understand that question was really a kind of rebuke. There was an admonition, a rebuke, implied in that question. Why are you gazing up into heaven? You shouldn't be gazing up into heaven. The reason they were gazing up into heaven, you see, was that they still harbored in their hearts a misconception about the kingdom of heaven. Just before the ascension, almost impossible for us to imagine and believe, although we would have done the very same thing, the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you finally at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? Will you now establish your throne in Jerusalem?" Has the time finally come for the kingdom to come here on earth? And Jesus had to tell them, it's not for you to know the times that are in the Father's power. Now, as Jesus has gone up, the disciples are looking steadfastly into the heavens, scanning the clouds, looking for Jesus. He must be returning any moment. The angels had to ask them this question to shake them to their spiritual senses. Ye men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? What are you looking for? What are you expecting? The fact that the disciples were staring up into heaven after Jesus had just gone up in the cloud showed that they still lacked understanding and faith, and that they were in desperate need of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand the spiritual and heavenly nature of the kingdom of God. It reveals their persistent refusal to believe what Jesus had taught them about the nature of his kingdom. And we are no different. We are no different than the disciples. In fact, we should see ourselves in those disciples as they were gazing up into heaven. We should see, that's me. That's what I would have done. And that's what I do, just in a different way in my life. We're just like the disciples by nature. We desire, we long, we wish that the kingdom could just come here on this earth. We don't like all of these difficult requirements to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow in the footsteps of Jesus down this narrow path that we have to walk down that leads to heaven. We don't want to have to suffer persecution and trials and tribulations and troubles. Why, Lord? Why does it have to be like this? Why can't you just establish your kingdom here on this earth, so that we can be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, so that we can have unity and peace and joy, so that we can be free from our enemies and adversities and troubles? That's what we want. Isn't that what we want? And so Jesus has just gone up into heaven. Where is he gone? Why is he leaving us? Come back, Jesus. Come back. We need you here. We want you here. This is where the kingdom should be. This is where our life is. This is where our heart is. This is what we love. Come back. Come back, Lord. We need to hear the very same word of those angels. And those two angels speak the very same question to you and to me today through this scripture. The angels say to us, ye men and women of Wingham, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven, wondering when Jesus is going to come back and let you live the life you want here on this earth? Why do you keep gazing up into heaven, waiting for the earthly kingdom, for earthly greatness and earthly dominion and earthly power and influence? Wake up! Wake up! It's not that kind of a kingdom. We need to hear that. And we also need to hear this question, because it is intended to wake us up to our task, our duty, our mission, as long as we are on this earth. As long as we're staring up into heaven, which is just another way of saying focusing on our earthly hopes and dreams, fascinated with earthly treasures and pleasures, pursuing them, going after them, devoting ourselves to them, then we're not devoting ourselves to the task of seeking first the kingdom of God. We're not devoting ourselves then with single-minded devotion to our calling to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. The last word Jesus had to say to his disciples was, stay in Jerusalem, because in a few days I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you, and you will receive power. Power. Power for what, Lord? Power, that sounds good. We want power. No, not that kind of power. You will receive a spiritual power to be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. That's your job. That's your task. That's your mission as long as I'm gone and until I return. Don't look up in heaven. Don't focus on all of your earthly hopes and dreams. Focus on the task. Focus on the mission. Focus on your calling to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to seek things that are above and not things on the earth, to live in your marriage in a Christian manner that shines the light, to live in your family in a Christian manner that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, to speak to your neighbors who ask you about the hope that is in you, to be ready to give an answer to the skeptic who says these things are all myths. And all of the other callings and all of the other tasks that we have as Christians. The Lord Jesus, through the angels, is calling us to run the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sins which do so easily beset us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Run, run the race to the finish line. And as we run that race, the Lord gives us hope for His return. The last word of the angels to the disciples was, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." What a blessed and wonderful word that was. These messengers from heaven gave to the disciples this hope to cherish in their hearts as they got busy with the work of the Lord. He's going to come again. You've seen Him go up in the cloud. You've seen Him vanish away into the heavens above. But He will come again. Now go. Go to Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Be busy with your tasks. And as you are busy doing the work of the Lord, cherish the hope in your heart of His coming, His second and final coming. And know this, that He will come again in like manner as you have seen Him go. When He comes, He will come in the same way that He went. The angels did not mean by that Jesus, as so many people think and so many people hope, is going to come down from heaven all the way to the earth and step foot on this earth again. And even that He's going to come down at that very same location, the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem. There are millions of Christians who believe that when Jesus comes again, according to this word of the angels, the meaning is He's coming back to reign on this earth. He's coming back to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So that what they cherish in their hearts is still the hope of an earthly kingdom. That's not the meaning of this word of the angels. But the meaning is, just as you have seen Him go, that is, you've seen Him go in a cloud. The cloud came under His feet like a heavenly chariot and carried Him up. He will come back on that same cloud. The very same cloud that God specially prepared to bring Jesus into heaven will bring Him back. He will ride with the clouds of heaven, accompanied by all of His angels, when He comes again, but He will not step foot on this earth. Jesus Himself told us in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, that after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give his light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and there will be great trouble and commotion because the whole earth will be destroyed. But then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will see him coming in the clouds. In Revelation 1, verse 7, John wrote, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." When Jesus comes again on that cloud, personally, visibly, in the body, with his angels, all the tribes of the earth will weep and mourn and gnash their teeth and cry out for the mountains to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, because they pierced him, they rejected him, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus because they were skeptical and doubtful and unbelieving, and they went to the grave in unbelief. And so we see the urgency of the call of the gospel. Don't be faithless. Don't be unbelieving. Jesus is coming again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen, ascended, exalted, and coming Lord. Because for those of us who believe in him by the grace of God, we will not mourn and weep, but we will jump for joy. If we are among those saints who are alive and remain to the end of the world, or if we are among those saints who die and are buried and are raised from the dead at the end of the world, when we look up and see Jesus coming in the clouds, we will rejoice with a joy unspeakable, unimaginably great, like we've never experienced before. That will be the culmination of our salvation. That will be the day of the beginning of eternity. That will be the beginning of our life, our true life, the life God has determined that we will live, because this life is really just the introduction to that life. This life is just the preparation for our true life, the life that we will live in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. So we are to comfort one another, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, with these words, that we do not mourn as those who have no hope. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Our gracious and merciful God, we give thanks to thee for the blessed hope of eternal life. We give thanks for the ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we have been able to hear once again the proclamation of that glorious and marvelous event. And we pray now, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and rescue us from our own sinful natures, from our own sinful inclination to the love of earthly things, and bring us into that eternal and heavenly place that we may see and dwell with thee for all eternity.